just about 6:05, and so we'll go ahead and kind of kick off tonight. We are looking tonight at the law. So just as a little bit of a recap, we have been studying the topic of justification, and we have looked at Adam and his disobedience. He was in covenant with God that required obedience, and he disobeyed. And as such, he brought death into the world. He brought sin and death into the world, and that death spread to all men. And that is the curse that we are all under, with Adam as our head or as our father. And then we talked about the second Adam, the good and perfect and obedient second Adam, from the book of Romans in chapter 5, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus, where Adam failed, Christ was obedient. He did everything that was required for obedience, for righteousness, and he, by doing that, brought life to those who were dead in Adam. And so we talked about how you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. There is no neutral ground. There is no third way. You are either dead or you are alive. And the turning point for that, as far as our justification goes, is the obedience of Jesus. Where Adam failed, where all of us failed in sin, Christ was successful. He obeyed. He did what was right. And as such, we have been given his righteousness. And then we shifted from there into talking about Abraham. And we looked at Abraham over the course of 2 weeks. We first focused on Abraham in the Old Testament, and we talked about how Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we talked about how that was the first time in the scriptures that we see this idea of faith being counted as righteousness and why that is significant. And it is significant because Abraham was not particularly obedient. He was not particularly good. He was not someone that we should look at and say, this guy really did what was right. In fact, the scriptures seem to go out of their way to showcase the fact that Abraham was not good, was not righteous. In fact, he even, just from the initial starting point of his story, the first time we ever hear about him, he is unable to play a part in the redemption story of mankind, because as God promised Eve in the garden, or as they were being expelled from the garden, that they would, the offspring of man would come and would crush the serpent. When we first get introduced to Abraham, we're told that he had no children and his wife is barren. So he's not even someone that we should even take note of. And yet God specifically chose him to be a part of what's happening in this story of redemption. And so we talked about how the fact that he called Abraham and used him in this way, in addition to the fact that his wife is barren, he has no children, and the fact that he is not particularly righteous, even after he begins his interactions with God, those are both just ways for God to showcase that it is he who is doing this, not Abraham. And in the midst of the story of Abraham, we are told a story about Abraham having a covenant with God, that God tells Abraham to take these animals and cut them in half and lay them out. And then God puts Abraham kind of into like this deep sleep sort of a thing. And he sees God pass through these animals as a way of entering into a covenant with Abraham and saying, if I do not fulfill what I have promised, then I will die. And what he promised was that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and that he would have an heir, and that God would protect him and be with him and show him favor. And through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God is saying, this is the covenant that I have with you, and I am going to keep it. I'm going to keep it. Then we looked last week again at Abraham, and we looked at Abraham from a New Testament perspective, from Romans chapter 4 primarily, where Paul is talking about what God was doing through Abraham. And really, Paul was really kind of hammering in on the point of that it's not Abraham's righteousness, it's not Abraham's obedience or adherence to the law, but it is by grace through faith. That faith was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul really kind of hammers on to that. Tonight, we are going to look more closely at the law. And so when we speak of the law, we are talking specifically about the Old Testament law that was given to Israel at Sinai. Okay, so the Mosaic law that was given to the nation of Israel, and they were told, you are entering in, you know, they entered into a covenant with God, and their side of the covenant was, you must obey this law. You must obey this law. And obviously, they fail miserably at obeying the law, which, as we're going to talk about tonight, is really the point. That's really the point that God had in giving that law to them. And so as we are talking about justification and talking about redemption, we really do have to understand the law. We really do need to think about it in the right way, because the law is neither an end nor a beginning. It's a step along the way in God's redemption for mankind. The law serves multiple purposes. It teaches us about who God is. It teaches us about what God requires, and what it takes for us to be righteous in God's sight. The law also teaches us about ourselves, because it reveals our sinfulness. It reveals our inability to keep the law. It reveals our inability to be righteous under the law, and it helps us to understand more fully the role that Adam's curse plays in that. It helps us to recognize that not only can we not keep the law, but we just don't really want to. Our hearts and our flesh are consistently inclined toward sinfulness, and the Bible makes that clear over and over and over again. Because of, like I was saying earlier, because of all of this, our understanding, our knowledge of the law in its Old Testament context is necessary for understanding New Testament texts that speak of God's righteousness and our justification. So when we think about when we think about our redemption in Christ, the law was not plan A that mankind failed at, so God had to somehow figure out what else to do. The law was always intended to point us to Christ. That was always the point. Now, one of the common things that happens is people want to argue that we should not understand the law in light of the New Testament. We should only think about the law in the context of the Old Testament. We should remove Christ from thinking about the law simply because the Israelites didn't have that. So if we're going to really understand the law, we have to think of it that way. Here's the problem with that, okay? When we see an acorn on the ground, and this is not my quote, this is from someone else, but it's a great quote. When we see an acorn on the ground, we don't pretend that we have never seen an oak tree, right? When we see an acorn, we know what an oak tree is. We know what an acorn will grow into if left to its own devices. And so when we read the Old Testament, We should not act as though we have never read the New Testament. We should not think about the things that take place in the Old Testament as though the things that have taken place in the New Testament have not occurred. And there's a variety of reasons about this, but one of the biggest ones is this. The New Testament writers present themselves and the church as the inheritors of the Old Testament story. They present themselves as the ones living in the era of fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, specifically the promises to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That Christ and his church is and are the fulfillment of those promises. And the Old Testament itself looks forward to this fulfillment and promises its coming. And so we have to take kind of an end from the beginning perspective, and it's right for us to do so because ultimately we can't divorce the Old Testament from its real context, because the real context of the Old Testament is that it is pointing to the New Testament. Okay, so when we think about keeping the law or being righteous through law keeping, we have to think about it from the larger story of the Bible, okay? Because the law was given to people living under the curse of Adam. So the curse of Adam in Genesis 3 is still applicable to mankind when the law is given. And so when we say that Israel is in Adam, because that's what's happening, when Israel gets the law, they are in Adam, that means that Israel is born outside of the Garden of Eden, that they are apart from the direct presence of God, and they are under the curse of Adam's guilt and sin, just like all of us are. All right? Israel is unique and special in certain senses, but in this sense, they are not unique and special. They are, just like the rest of us, born in Adam. Now, it's true that they are children of Abraham, and it's true that they are in line to receive God's promise, and that they are themselves a partial fulfillment of the promise. They're already a great nation by the time that they leave Egypt and go into the wilderness. They are also the means by which God carries forward his promise to its fulfillment in one born under the law in Galatians 4:4. So that says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. So that's a part of the purpose of Israel, that they would bring about Jesus Christ. He would be born under the law so that he would obey and fulfill the law. But the reality is that the fulfillment of the promise for a nation and to the nations, that promise is for those doing justice and righteousness. And in Adam, they are unable to fulfill that. The law teaches both justice and righteousness, but in Adam, they are incapable of attaining the goal of the law, right? They cannot do justice. They cannot be righteous because they are in Adam. Another objection that some people have to thinking about the law in this way is there's a disagreement about whether or not the law applies to Israel as a whole or to individual Israelites, whether the covenant is corporately or communally focused or individually focused. And the answer to that is that it's both. The covenant that God makes with Israel is both communally focused and individually focused. Each Israelite is accountable and responsible for themselves before God. In Ezekiel 18, it makes this really clear, because God is addressing the Israelites through Ezekiel, and he talks about them using this proverb. This proverb says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So what they're essentially saying is, we are being punished for things that are not our fault. That's the argument that they're making. They're using that kind of as a crutch to explain away their sinfulness. So, you know, it's the ancient Israelite equivalent to, well, you know, that's just my personality. That's just who I am. It's just, you know, it's just my personality type. I can't really help it. The Israelites are saying, well, we can't help how we are because our fathers are sinners. And God responds to them in verse 4, and he says, behold, all souls are mine. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So the punishment for their sins is on them specifically. Every individual, Israelites included, must stand before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Israel is not somehow exempt from judgment because of the communal aspect of the covenant that God made with them. They are still individually responsible for following the covenant. Yet at the same time, because Israel is by nature a covenant community, there is an emphasis on corporate obedience and disobedience. Disobedience in the community, which does not necessarily mean the disobedience of every individual, is punished corporately. It's punished corporately. We see this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, right? The northern and southern kingdom both get carried off into exile. The prophets, who are not sinning in the ways that the people are, still get carried off into exile. They still suffer the same consequences of the nation for the nation's sin. They still deal with those same consequences. The Israelite community illustrates the corporate nature of covenant relationships. Individual actions affect everyone, including those who do not commit the acts themselves. So when we think about how the covenant, how humanity is held accountable to covenants, it's both corporate and individual. That there are times in which God will punish the nation for the sins of the nation, even though not every individual is sinning. But we also have to understand that every individual is held to account for their own sin. And so we also have to understand that part of the role of the law for Israel is to test them. So in Luke 3:38, Adam is referred to as the Son of God. Obviously, Christ is referred to as the Son of God. We see that in places like Matthew 14:33. So that's a consistent thing. And then in addition to that, we also see in Exodus 4:22 that Israel is referred to as the Son of God. So when you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. That's Exodus 4:22. And so as with Adam and Christ, there is a clear emphasis on obedience for Israel. So when we think about Adam and Christ and Israel as three sons of God, as it were, there is a prominent place for testing for obedience. It begins in Eden, carries on to Christ when Christ is tempted in the garden. And we see in several places where God tests Israel. So one of those places where he tests Israel is in Exodus chapter 16, when the manna comes down from heaven, and it says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So there is a specific way that God uses obedience to test his people, to see if they really will be obedient. And what we see in that testing, when you take it as a whole, and when you think about the national history of Israel, by and large, they fail these tests over and over again. There is a distinct inability for them to pass these tests. And really, the only time that we see people not failing these tests, it has to do with small remnants or even just individuals. And so what that tells us is that Israel's failure to keep the law in the face of being tested demonstrates and exposes the plight of the whole world before God. Part of what Israel was, what their role was for someone that was for a nation that God could point to and say, these are my people. And while the Israelites took that as a great source of pride for themselves to think that they were special, in reality, what God was doing was saying, look, even if I were to gather you to myself as my people, even if I were to dwell among you in this way and give you the law and tell you this is what you must do, even if I did those things, you would still fail. And here's my people to prove it. Look at Israel, and that will prove it. We also must recognize that the law requires perfect obedience. Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 12:28 to be careful to obey all of the words that that are commanded to them. So you can't just, there's not a sort of following the law. And in Eden, that the requirement was perfect obedience, right? Do not eat of this tree. It wasn't, you can eat a little bit, but don't eat the whole. Like, no, perfect obedience is required. At Sinai, perfect obedience is required under the law. They must obey all of it. Now, God does give sacrifices to Israel for the purposes of forgiveness, but we need to understand that the sacrifices do not tell us that God requires less than perfect obedience, because some people say that the sacrificial system makes up what is lacking in us so that we can be obedient to God through the sacrifices. But what you have to understand is that God commanded perfect obedience, but he knew that the people were not going to be able to do it. He tells them that from the very beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 4. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. So right from just the beginning of all of this, God says, you are going to fail. And so we must recognize that God commanded the people to do something that he knew they could not do. And he did that to show what it means to be righteous in his eyes and what it takes to attain that righteousness. And so the sacrifices were given for the sake of pointing to something greater. There, Hebrews 10:4 tells us that sacrifices, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So sacrifices do not accomplish forgiveness. That's not what happens. What it comes down to is that the sacrifices were to maintain the covenant relationship until the kind of obedience that God requires is accomplished once and for all. That's the idea behind the sacrifices, and they were always pointing ahead to Jesus. Because God commands his people to be holy as he is holy. And holiness is tied to perfection. And perfection is a life that is wholly devoted to God. That's what holiness is. So as we then kind of shift gears to think about holiness and how the law helps us to understand it, I think one of the things that we should address is that people tend to push against rules and regulations and commands and requirements. We have kind of a natural a natural bent against being told what to do. And as a result of that, we often have a negative view of the law. Even Christians, I think, sometimes have this tendency to look back at the things in the law and say, well, boy, I sure am glad that I don't have to live under that. I sure am glad that that's not a requirement for me. And I think one of the reasons for that is because our fallen minds associate commands for obedience with infringements on our personal rights and our independence. Commands cramp our style, as my mother put it. And so what happens is, because of the sin of Adam, because of our sin nature, we inherit our problems with commands and authority from him. And in turn, we have undertaken rebellion against all manner of law and regulations. And we have pushed that to a substantial level. I'm just seeing there's an issue with audio feedback. Let me take a second and see if that. Is that any better, Zachary? Are you still hearing a lot of feedback? All right, let me try pulling the volume of my microphone down. That's okay, Zachary. I appreciate you letting me know, because I would not have known otherwise. All right, I pulled the volume of my microphone down. Maybe that'll help a little bit. There's nothing else going on in my office. Okay, so I'm assuming that last comment means that it's better. Okay, good. All right, excellent. Thank you for letting me know that. Glad that I could take care of it. All right, so going back to what we were talking about, we have that issue with the law that we want to kind of fight against it and push against it. And one of the other issues that kind of causes that is that we have this issue that we kind of blame the law for failing to perform what it was never meant to do. The law was never meant to save us. But instead, what the law was intended to do is it was intended to shine a spotlight on our sin. It was intended to expose our sin and point us to the lawgiver. Paul kind of speaks to this a little bit in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And so Paul points to that reality that the law points us away from ourselves, because we cannot accomplish it on our own. We need assistance. And so what then is the purpose of the law? What is the law for? Well, Galatians 3 tells us, let's start with Romans 5:20 and then Galatians 3. Romans 5:20 says that the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So right there we see two different texts that tell us that in reality, the purpose of the law was to increase sinfulness. It was to showcase how deeply depraved we are, how badly we have strayed away from God and are in desperate need of his help, how completely incapable we are of doing what is right. And so the law was given to us to help us to see, look, you are really bad. You are extremely sinful. You don't even know how sinful you are. So let's take a look at what is required for holiness. And all you're going to do is become hopeless, because you are going to see that you cannot accomplish this on your own. And so the law was given not to make us holy, but to show us to be unholy. And so the law is ultimately God's law. And so we should not view the law strictly in negative terms. We shouldn't only view the law as something that is bad or wrong, because it's God's law. And so the law is just and holy and good because God who gave it is just and holy and good. And when we react negatively to the law, what we are really doing is we are really reacting negatively to God himself. And when you then try to separate God from the law, as some would do, what you then get is legalism. You get this idea that you can pull yourself up into holiness by following this law, by doing these things, and you have separated yourself away from God, who is the one who will give you the aid to follow his law. And so the ways that we fight against confusion about the law is to think about the law the way the Bible tells us to think about the law. And so with Israel specifically, one of the things that it did was it distinguished them from every other nation on earth. It defined Israel's identity. They didn't work one day of the week, which was absurd in most ancient Near Eastern cultures. They, you know, practiced circumcision, which was also absurd in most ancient Near Eastern cultures. You know, they had higher levels of respect for women than a lot of those cultures. They clearly had their lives centered on and focused around the one true God. And that is one of the reasons why God gave the law to them in particular. And so it's an act of grace to Israel because it is set in the context of the redemption of Israel from Egypt. And it functions as a response on Israel's part to its covenant relationship with God. It reveals his will, and it displays his justice and his care for people, even down to the small details in their lives. This is one of the interesting things. If you actually go and read through the law, that God focuses down on some pretty small minutiae in a lot of ways that it can be kind of confusing, but if you kind of zoom out a little bit and think about what he's doing, you can see that God is really helping Israel. So for example, he tells the Israelites in Leviticus 19 how they should tend to their fruit trees. He makes a matter of law out of how they should care for their fruit trees. And so what he's doing here is, number one, he is teaching agronomy to a nation of ex-brickmakers who have very limited farming experience. Remember, that's what they were doing in Egypt. They were making bricks. And so here's God explaining to them, here's what you do with your fruit trees. And he is showing them that every area of their lives is to be lived out in devotion to him, even things like taking care of their fruit trees. That there is no aspect of their life that is so small and minute that God does not care about it. God cares about all of their life. And he is also teaching them to live by faith, because he tells them in Leviticus 19, 23 through 25, he tells them that they cannot pick fruit for 4 years off of their fruit trees. Well, if you're growing fruit to help to feed your family, to sell, to do whatever with, and God says you can't eat the fruit for 3 years. To follow that, you have to have faith in God that he is going to take care of you, that he is going to do, that he's going to do what it takes to care for you. And so he's separating Israel from all the pagan nations that are around them, not only in terms of social and sexual morality, but in terms of appearances and practices. He regulates the ways that they are supposed to worship. He regulates how they're supposed to serve God, how they're supposed to live. And so it's not simply a matter of doing this law or that law, following this piece or this piece. It's a whole picture that God has put in place to determine their entire way of life. That's what God's doing here. The law informed and defined and regulated and maintained and sustained the life of the people of God. It was his law for his people. And so there's this unity in the law that we are intended to understand, and it directs attention to the intended unity of life, that these things are all interconnected and not disconnected from one another. James in chapter 2, verse 10 of his letter tells us that if you break one part of the law, you are guilty of all of it. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And in Paul, in Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So taking on even one command of the law brings about obligation to keep all of the commands of the law. And the reason why is because God did not intend the law to be separated apart in the life of Israel. Specifically, he did not intend the law to be separated apart in the life of Israel. He intended for it to be a part of all of them. And all of it is applicable to them in all things. And so this is why we see in the Psalms, which often speak really highly of the law, we see in like Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see the esteem with which God wants the Israelites to hold the law. And at least some of them do. And like I said, you see over and over again in the Psalms, especially, this positive view, this high view of the law. And you see it especially so in Psalm 119. And you see in Psalm 119 that the law was the way of blessing and peace and wisdom. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So this attitude about the law is the polar opposite of the moralistic applications that seem to try to put together this how-to manual for how to live a good life. David does not speak about abstract principles that will improve your life or make it better. He's not talking about how if you apply these moral principles or you have honest work. What he's really saying is that the law is this window into how to have a life that is lived in relationship with God. So we should think about the law not as a guidebook for best practices, but we should think about the law of the Lord as being worship, that keeping the law is worship, that obeying God is worship. Now, this is different for us in the New Testament context because of the fact that Christ has kept the law. So we are no longer under the law in the same way that Israel is. And that's a good thing because the law is meant to bring us to God, but it does not accomplish that end in the way that a lot of the Israelites thought that it would. The Israelites thought, well, if I do these things, then that will make me right with God. But what the reality is that the law showed them how badly they were off, how far away from God that they were. And so kind of moving forward a little bit, we've got a lot of stuff going on tonight, and I don't want to belabor the point. But so what we see as we move forward is we see God throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, talking about how what we need to understand is that under the law, obedience is life and disobedience is death. But because of the fact that we are all dead in sin because of Adam, and consequently because of our own sin, we are all trapped in disobedience. We have nothing else that we can do. We cannot obey because we have, as the Old Testament says, we have hearts of stone. And so obedience to the law is righteousness, but we cannot accomplish that. We cannot accomplish that. So what we need is we need God to work in us. We need God to work in us. And so here's kind of where we kind of see this start to really kind of bubble over. So Israel has, in Exodus 32, Israel has come out of Egypt through the wilderness, and they have come upon this mountain. And God is going to come down and meet with Moses. And God says, don't touch the mountain. Don't come to the mountain. Don't get too close, because if you touch the mountain, I might break out against you. That's how sinful they already are, that just the wrath of God might just break loose against them if they get too close. And so, as we said before, we see the impact of the law being an increase in transgression. So as Moses is up on the mountain getting the law from God, the Israelites are down at the bottom of the mountain saying, hey, listen, Moses has been gone a really long time. We don't know if he's ever going to come back. So Aaron, why don't you just make us a new God? Make us a new God, and that God will lead us, and we'll follow him. And you know, so that'll work. And so Aaron says, give me your gold rings out of your wives' ears and noses, and we'll throw, you know, we'll make something out of it. And so he crafts a golden calf out of these things, and they are worshiping this at the same time that Moses is on top of the mountain getting the law that they should be obeying. That's a picture right there for us of what the law is going to do, that they are so incapable. They have seen this mountain trembling. They have heard the voice of God thundering. They know that Moses is up there with God. And yet, their sinfulness has overtaken their hearts so thoroughly that they're ready to commit idolatry right then and there. And so, that's the reality that the law is given into, and it continues to compound the problem. It continues to compound the problem. And in Jeremiah, it talks about how in chapter 7, it says, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So there seems to be this compounding aspect of sinfulness, that as humanity continues along, that they continue to get more and more sinful. And the law given to Israel does not stop that. It doesn't even slow it down. It continues to make it worse. And Israel tends to respond by increasing their ritualistic behavior. They do more of the things that the law requires. They pursue the ceremony and the things like that the law tells them to do, but they are not truly worshiping God. And we see that in places like Amos chapter 4, where it says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. So what the issue is, ultimately, the ultimate issue is that Israel needed new hearts because their hearts were far from God. They pretended to be close to God by doing these things, but their hearts were far from him. And so Ezekiel says in chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So this is pointing ahead to something that God is going to do for his people. And this is what God is going to do for his people in Christ. That when God told them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, they were incapable of doing that. We were incapable of doing that until God gave us new hearts that are capable of it. And so the law cannot save. This strict adherence to obedience cannot save, because here's what happens. You either A, do not obey, or B, you have an uncircumcised heart, and your obedience is just rote ritual and not actual heartfelt love for God. That's what's missing. What's missing is a heart that loves God. That's what's missing in all of us. And so what Christ has done is he has come to perfectly obey the law. That's what can happen according to what Christ has done. We now can get a heart of flesh because Christ has been the perfect sacrifice. And so what happens because of that in Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more. The sin problem, which came centuries before Sinai when the law was given, it could not and was not meant to be solved by the law. The law, like the covenant to which it is attached, points to the solution to the problem that we have in Adam. So what this means for us specifically, how this applies to us in our understanding of justification, is that we should be very careful to not think that what makes us right before God is doing things that are right. Now, I am not saying you can do whatever you want, it makes no difference, there is no issue there. What I am saying is this. Obedience to the law cannot save you. Do not place your hope and your trust and your faith in yourself, because that's what it is. We should remember always that if it were not for Christ, we would be just like the Israelites. We would be just like them. We have a tendency to look at Israel and say, well, if I was there, I would have obeyed God. No, you wouldn't. And no, I wouldn't. We just would not have done it because they were incapable of doing so. Those who did, quote unquote, obey God still consistently failed. Think about David. David is upheld by the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart. David is literally presented as the absolute best mankind has to offer. And David is an adulterer. He is a murderer. He is a coward who does not obey God in dealing with his sin with Bathsheba. He does not obey God in dealing with his sin with Uriah. He does not obey God in dealing with the sins of his children. He does not faithfully follow God in dealing with any of those things. And he's the best we have to offer. He's literally the one who stands above all of us. And we can say, here's our best, God. And God looks down and says, well, that ain't much. There's a reason why the prophets say that our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. The best we can do is utterly worthless. Do not place your hope and your trust and your faith in doing what is right. There's an old saying that people talk about, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, and I don't run with those who do. And we think that that is an indicator or a marker of holiness that makes us justified. The law will never justify us. The law only shows us how far we are from God. And it points us to the cross because Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. In Galatians 3, 13 and 14, it says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The promise of God was that through Abraham, justification would come, righteousness would come, blessing would come, and all of those are found in Christ Jesus. We do not find them in ourselves, in our own obedience. We do not find hope in the law beyond the law pointing us straight to the cross, because we are wretched and we need someone to deliver us from these bodies of death. The Sinai covenant is something like a pipeline in the Bible. It is a conduit through which the promise made to Abraham flows to its fulfillment in Christ. The promise is that the curse of the law is death for disobedience, just as it was for Adam. The law provides the concrete basis for the judgment of sin, and unless the curse for disobedience is overturned, there can be no salvation. But the righteousness of God, witnessed in the law and revealed in Christ, is the answer to the curse, an answer to Adam, an answer to the law, and the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That is where we find our hope. And so tonight, as we kind of wrap up, I hope that this kind of deep dive into thinking about the law has helped you to rightly understand what its purpose is and how we should think about it. We should look at the law with joy because we have the fulfillment of it in Christ. We should look at obedience to the commands of God as worship of God because we have new hearts in Christ. We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ because we believe in the promise that God made all the way back in Eden, all the way back in the garden when he said, the offspring is coming. We believe in the promise that he made to Abraham when he said that he would be the father of many nations. We believe in the promise of the law when it gives us sacrifices as a pointer to the greatest sacrifice, the Lamb of God. We are justified by faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. Do not rest on your obedience, but rest in Christ. Trust in him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for justification. Thank you for the law that you use to show us how far we are from you. We thank you, Lord, for showing us through your people the stubbornness, the stiff-neckedness that we all have in Adam. Help us, Lord, to not look to our works to save us, to not look to the law to save us, to not think that we can obey our way into the kingdom, but help us to rest fully in Christ and Him crucified. And we pray this in His name and for His glory forever. Amen. Thank you guys for being here. I hope that this was a blessing to you and an encouragement and a help. And I look forward to seeing you next week, next Wednesday, 6 o'clock, as we continue our study on justification. Thanks a lot.